Welcome to all of you. It's wonderful to see so many people and so many old friends, so many brothers and sisters in Christ. the teen years. That's when girls decide the boys aren't so bad after all. And boys decide the girls aren't so bad after all. When I was a teenager, I was girl crazy. Those of you from Oklahoma know the famous Will Rogers in the first half of the 20th century. He was world famous as a comedian, commentator, and writer. He was famous for the saying, "I never met a man I didn't like." As a teenager, I used to say, "I never met a girl I didn't like." Well, that brings me to my subject, which is marriage. The title of my sermon is Prepare for Your Future Marriage. Marriage is certainly very important to God. It was the second thing that He instituted after creating the world and instituting the Sabbath. So if you're 18 years old, it's time to plan and prepare for your future marriage. In fact, if you're 17, it's time to plan and prepare for your future marriage. In fact, if you're 14, it's time to plan and prepare. And if you're 10, it's time to plan and prepare. Now, I don't mean that everyone must get married, but most of you will want to eventually be married. Young people tend to be short-sighted, and so I try to help young people to be visionary, to look way off into the future and plan for the future. So I have some suggestions for your future marriage and preparing for that marriage. Your first thought would probably be, well, I want to find an ideal partner. But the trouble is, if you find the ideal partner, maybe the partner doesn't want you, doesn't want to marry you. Well, there's a lot you can do to prevent that from happening. You can try your best to become an ideal person. Now, I don't mean a perfect person, but become the best you can be. Furthermore, I want you to start right now to start loving your future spouse. Though you don't know who it's going to be, you can start loving that person now. Because according to the Bible, love is how you treat somebody and how you plan and prepare to treat someone. So by becoming the best you can be, developing yourself and protecting your life, you are doing that not just for yourself, but you're doing that as a favor for the person who's going to be living with you for the rest of your life. So let me name some things that you do not want to do to mess up your life. Because if you do something to really mess up your life, you're going to have regrets, regrets, regrets. So don't do anything dangerous where you become seriously injured or end up with a lifetime disease, where you have to live with that the rest of your life. Don't do anything reckless or illegal. Don't do something like drink and drive, where you could hurt somebody and you could end up with a criminal record for the rest of your life. Don't get addicted to anything. Some things are so addictive that you try them one time and you're already addicted. But if you ever become addicted to anything, you're a slave to that for the rest of your life. So make sure that doesn't happen. Don't neglect your studies and your education. You want to marry a person who's smart and well-educated? Well, then you need to be smart and well-educated. So you'll be compatible with somebody like that. And you'll be someone who can help provide for your marriage together. So don't fail to get a good career. Now, if you're a woman, maybe the thing that you most look forward to is being a wife and a mother. But you'll need a career before you get married. And then you may need some while you're married, and certainly if your husband died. Or if your children are away from home, you might want to go back to that career. So everybody should be trying to plan and prepare for a good career. Don't waste your money because you don't want to start off in debt or on a shoestring. You need to save up for the future. But next I want to talk about a gift. A gift that you can give your future spouse just as you get married. It's a very special gift. A priceless gift that really doesn't cost you any money. The gift is yourself. You're going to give yourself to this person that you've never given to anybody else. You're going to give your heart, your mind, your charms, your purity, your intimacy, your emotions, your body, your virginity. The word virgin is a beautiful word. It means unused or unspoiled, untarnished and pure. We speak of a virgin forest, one that has never been cut for timber. We speak of virgin soil, which is soil that has never been plowed and planted. We speak of virgin snow that is white and is not messed up or dirty. We speak of virgin wool that has never been used for anything as yet. We even speak of virgin olive oil. So the word virgin is always something to be prized. Something is very special. Again, you want to do this because you already are starting to love your future spouse. When you get married, it's going to be wonderful if you can say, I have loved you my whole life, even though I didn't know you. Out of love for you, I have saved myself for you. I'm going to offer you treats that I've never offered to anyone else. You will get to see parts of me that no one has seen and touch parts of me that no one has ever touched. If you will start that way, your personal marriage and married life and marital relations will be exciting, partly because it will be new. It will not be something you've experienced before. It is an old experience and one that you will tend to remember and compare with. It's something you've never done with anybody else. And once you get married, of course, then it's time to be enthusiastic and uninhibited and really enjoy those pleasures to the full. I'm going to turn to a very important scripture, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. And I'll show you how much emphasis that Paul puts on this. And he's quoting from the book of Proverbs. He says, don't you know, in verse 18, flee, run away from sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, that's quite profound and interesting. We don't generally compare sins by saying, well, this sin is worse than another sin. And this is not saying that this sin is worse than any other sin. It's just saying that this sin is the most self-damaging, the most self-destructive to your own self, your own mind, and your own heart than any other sin. And we need to believe that. And I'm going to quote from some other translations. CEV translation says, don't be immoral in matters of sex. That is a sin against your own body in a way that no other sin is. The ERV translation says, so run away from sexual sin. It involves the body in a way that no other sin does. So if you commit sin, sexual sin, you're sinning against your own body. And the Message translation says, there is a sense in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sin, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, these bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love, for becoming one with another. That verse is quoted from Proverbs 6 and verse 32, and the wording is slightly different there. It says a person destroys his own soul, meaning he destroys his own life. He's being self-destructive. In fact, the NIV for that verse says, "But a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself." Well, teens, I'm giving you a reading assignment. Whether or not you've read it before, I'd like you to read the first 10 chapters of the book of Proverbs. Now, before the book of Proverbs gets into just one verse truisms that are important by themselves, for 10 chapters is talking about the theme of wisdom versus folly. Now, the word folly just means foolishness or stupidity, dumbness. So the whole theme for those 10 chapters is that very thing. But guess what the author uses as an example of foolishness more than any other thing? You probably guessed it. It's immorality. That is used as an example of a lack of wisdom more than any other thing. Now, I'll tell you something that's puzzling. It used to be really puzzling to me before I began to understand it. It always, in that section, pictures the female as being the more evil one, the one who's the more immoral, the seducer, and the males, it pictures them as just stupid and gullible. So, in our society, it tends to be the other way, that males tend to be more often the aggressors, to cause problems and to try to seduce. But here's the explanation for that. What this is doing in these 10 chapters is personifying wisdom and virtue and also personifying folly and evil. Anytime the Bible or almost anybody personifies something, they tend to compare it with a female. For example, if you say, you refer to your car, you say, "Isn't she pretty?" You don't say, "Isn't he pretty?" If you have a nice boat, you don't say, "Boy, this boat is a real beauty." "Isn't she a beauty?" You don't say, "Isn't he a beauty?" Or if you have a motorcycle, it's she. Everything is she when you're personifying something. So remember, when you read this section, we're personifying wisdom, and wisdom and virtue are female, and folly and evil, that's female. Everything is female. In other words, you'll see she, her, all the way through that section. And so that explains why you'll see the female referred to both for wisdom and for immorality. Many people have good intentions. Many young people, for example, have good intentions that they want to remain pure until they get married. But often they don't realize how emotional they can be. And so often when two people are making out and becoming passionate, they get carried away. And so they should understand that you should not even do that. God doesn't want you to be engaging in that, because it's going to be extremely tempting to go farther where one thing leads to another. Now I want to explain to you what you should think and do if you ever do mess up. If you ever do lose your virginity before you get married, that's not the end of the world. The one thing you do not want to do is think, "Well, it's too late now. I've already lost it, so I might as well just go ahead and be loose and just engage in immorality from now on." That is not the answer. God wants you to repent and to confess your sin and ask His forgiveness and to start seeking what today is often called secondary virginity. Now, you can look that up on the internet, and the internet has a lot to say about secondary virginity. It means when a person repents and confesses and asks for forgiveness and makes a commitment, "From now on until I get married, I am not going to engage in anything immoral again." And I'm going to pray that God will heal my mind and my heart. And what happens is the gradual healing starts to take place. God honors that, and as time goes along, He gives more and more healing to the heart and mind and emotions. So that it, over a period of time, a person can come to have the state of mind and heart that is almost like if the mistake had never happened. So I want you to remember that, so that you won't despair, and that if you ever do make that mistake, that you can make that kind of commitment. And then when you get married, you will feel almost as good as if you had never made that mistake before. And now I'm going to talk about something different. I'm going to talk about compatibility. I hope you know what compatibility means, or what it means to be compatible. That means to be pretty similar to each other, where you have a lot in common, where it's very easy for you to get along, very easy to get along harmoniously with an absence of conflict. Now, perhaps you've heard the saying, opposites attract. That's true, they attract, but that's not a good reason to get married. Often people are attracted because they're so intrigued by the other person being so different. Once they get married, it becomes very irritating and a source of big problems. And then what attracted you may actually repel you after that. Now, I don't mean you need to be exactly alike, because there is something to be said for people balancing each other out. But you don't want to have major differences that are going to be difficult to deal with during your marriage. Because it's just going to be a lot easier to avoid friction and conflict and stress and arguments, etc., 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 if you already have a lot in common. So there are big advantages in you coming from the same culture. Usually that means the same country. So it even helps to come from the same part of the country. It helps if you're the same race. It helps if you have the same traditions. You have the same views about children. One of you wants one child, the other one wants eight children. Your views about male-female roles in the family, your educational level, your world views, your political views, your dietary preferences, how flexible you are. All those things are important to consider. And when two people are considering marriage in the future, we recommend that they read books about characteristics, and we even recommend they take the PREPARE analysis. The PREPARE Enrich organization has a questionnaire that the church has been using for many, many years, where you fill out this questionnaire and you send it in, they do a computer analysis, and they show you where you're alike and where you're not so alike and where you're quite different. Now, when you get the answers back, you analyze this together and you decide, okay, we're very different in this way, but I don't mind. We can live with that. In another area, you might say, well, one of us has got to change. And maybe both of you change a little bit. But at least you go into marriage with your eyes wide open. You're not shocked after you get married, finding out, man, if I'd known this about this person, I don't know if I would have married or not. And you're prepared to deal with the differences. So it's good to have help to analyze exactly where you're compatible and where you're not so compatible. But after all this that I've said about compatibility, it's important for you to know that the Bible only tells us one area where you need to be compatible. God, through the Bible, tells us of only one area that God says, I expect you to be alike in this area. And that is, if one of you is called by God, He wants you to marry a person who likewise is called by God. Now, it's ideal if you're both baptized in the church. But I'm not saying it's essential for you to be baptized before you're married. But if you're called by God, and if you are growing up in the church, you automatically are called by God. That's a beautiful thing about how God works through families. Our children, when we teach them something about the Bible, they understand it right away. They have a level of spiritual understanding and comprehension that Bible scholars who've been studying the Bible their whole lives don't have. They see the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, but they don't know how to fit all those pieces together. They cannot understand the overall spiritual principles of God's plan. But you can. You know that. You don't have any trouble understanding what the church teaches and what your parents teach you. So if you're called by God, God wants you to be spiritually compatible, to marry somebody who likewise is called by God. Now, of course, if two people are already married and then God calls one and not the other, well, then that's God's responsibility. And the other one may come into the church later, and they can usually have a pretty satisfactory marriage. But you can ask almost anybody who has a spouse who's not in the church, and the person will tell you, it would she be so much nicer if my husband or my wife were in the church. So if God has called you, that means you are able to understand and have faith in and obey the Bible. And you can prepare for baptism and get baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. So now how do we know that God requires this? Well, once you understand this huge difference between people who have spiritual understanding and those that don't have spiritual understanding, it's just completely logical. I mean, nothing else makes sense. But then the Old Testament places great emphasis on not marrying people of other religions. God said, don't marry someone of another religion because they will turn your heart away from obeying God. And your heart will be turned away. And sure enough, that happened. We can read about many times in the Old Testament. And then I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and read verses 14 through 18. And I hope you'll read this again later. But this is very powerful. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Even if you're not baptized yet, you are being called to become a temple for God's Holy Spirit. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. So that section starts off by saying, do not be unequally yoked. And the strongest yoke of all is the marriage yoke. That is the greatest, the strongest bond of any, because you're living with the person 24/7 for the rest of your life. And to be tied together when you're so different spiritually is just not God's will. I'm going to turn to one more scripture, and that is back in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 is an interesting chapter because here Paul is talking about the pros and cons of being married versus unmarried. And Paul certainly brings out some advantages in being single. And so don't feel bad if you're single or you choose to remain single. But down in verse 39, the next to the last verse, he's speaking. Let me read this. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. In other words, the choice is completely up to you. There's this one requirement. The person should be in the Lord. In other words, if you're in the Lord, God wants your spouse to be in the Lord. Now, this is what God inspired in the Bible. And so we told our children, just to emphasize this to our children as they were growing up, this is so important that I would rather you marry somebody of a totally different race than to marry somebody who's not called by God. So I hope you'll take that to heart. Think of all the practical effects of all of this. If you have children, what are you going to teach your children? You don't want to raise your children in a divided home if you can avoid it. Which parent are your children going to believe? On the Sabbath, you'll want your children to attend Sabbath services with you. And maybe your spouse wants to take them fishing instead. How will you handle that? There are many compatibility factors, as I pointed out earlier. And as you get older, all those other compatibility factors tend to get less and less important. Less and less and less important. It's not going to be important anymore as whether you both like tennis, or you both like the same movies, or you both like the same restaurants. What's going to be important as you live together for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years is being in the church together. That spiritual compatibility is going to become more and more important. You'll want to attend Sabbath and Holy Day services with your spouse by your side, and where you can fellowship together, where you can discuss spiritual subjects together every day. You'll want to serve together as a couple in the church. There are so many practical considerations to being at one in Christ, one in the Lord. You know, anybody will tell you maintaining a harmonious marriage is a challenge. It takes work. But just think of the huge advantage if both of you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you. If you do, then you have the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You have within each of you, you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Whoa! Those are powerful benefits to having a harmonious relationship. So speaking of the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what is ideal. I'll tell you what I recommend. The ideal thing in my mind is if you wait until you're mature enough to get baptized, and then you both get baptized, and then you grow some after that, and you find somebody who likewise is baptized and has the Holy Spirit, and then you get married. And then you start off with how huge advantage. Now, don't assume that just because somebody is in the church, quote unquote, that, hey, that'll be a great partner automatically. Sometimes there are people who grow up in the church who are just kind of halfway in the church. It's kind of like they have one foot in the church and one foot out of the church. They're not deeply convicted and committed, and their whole heart is not in it. And you find out how lukewarm and how compromising that person is after you get married. So get to know somebody well enough to know that if you are really serious about God and serious about seeking eternal life in the kingdom of God, find somebody who is serious about God and serious about seeking eternal life in the kingdom of God. So you really need to get to know each other very well, so that you know that before you get married. Now, I explained this one time in Nebraska to a girl who was about 18 years old, who I'd known for years and years. And I poured my heart out, and I talked to her for about 30 minutes, expounding on all these things, because I knew she was getting serious about this boy she knew from high school. And after I explained all these reasons to marry within the church, guess what she told me? She said, "Mr. Hooser, I agree with everything you said. I know you're right. It's too late, though. I'm in love." That happens. If people allow themselves to fall in love with somebody, it's hard to turn around and go the other direction and say no. So I hope you don't let yourself fall in love until you know it's somebody who is going to be the best kind of partner for you for the rest of your life. The way you should think of it is not that marriage is the ultimate goal in life. Because you can be so excited about getting married, but you get married and you find out, well, this is not paradise. This is not all there is. There is more. God doesn't say, seek first your marriage. He said, seek first the kingdom of God, and God will add everything else. So that needs to be your goal, and what you want to do is find somebody to marry who has that same goal. And then you can become partners as you go arm in arm, hand in hand, heart to heart, on the pathway to that goal of the kingdom of God. You're helping one another go toward that goal and to arrive at that goal. Then you'll be helping each other every day to grow spiritually. You'll be helping each other to stay faithful to God. You'll be helping each other to endure faithfully to the end of your life. You'll be helping each other to reach that goal that is greater than all other goals put together. You'll be helping each other to qualify for eternal life.